Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Well, you understand from what I've already said, I suspect, that we're going to take a pause in the study of the chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Ephesians. And we're doing that because, in my mind, this idea of curbing your conflict is really a subset of the idea of a new way of relating to each other. Because if we're going to relate to each other according to the way the Bible tells us to, then we're going to learn how to have a good fight with each other, okay? Husbands and wives and people in the pews and leaders and people and all kinds of people are going to learn how to have a biblical way of handling conflict which comes into our lives. So before we go off track in terms of that series of messages, let me take you back for kind of a summary of what we've already gotten with this study in the book of Ephesians. In fact, you'll find that in your outline in the bulletin. You don't need to write everything down. If you'd like to have and capture this, then you're welcome to get it as I simply walk through it very quickly. You'll remember that the letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus is really a two-part letter written at one time, but really with the first part being a study of the truth defined, as I've called it here. And you remember some of the things that we talked about during that time, and they're listed in the bulletin. We're chosen, we're redeemed, we're kept. Right from the very beginning, you get a picture of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is there throughout the book of Ephesians. Right there in the beginning, in chapter 1, you get the Holy Spirit very quickly pictured. We are invited to live God's larger story. You might remember that because that's the theme that's been throughout this study of the letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus in that area. We're invited to live a smaller story within his story, his larger story. So we've got something for each of us, but it's always to be within his larger story, and that's the purpose of our living. We're invited to live our smaller story in the midst of community with each other, not just to walk off and do it ourselves, not just to be independent creatures, but to somehow relate to each other as those who are part of the family of Christ, and to live our story in community because we need each other. At one point, we were called to take a peek at one man's story, and that's Paul's story. And then chapter 3 closed out with being content with the details of our smaller story. That's hard. That's difficult. I understand that. But that's exactly what he calls us to do. Then we got to chapter 4, 5, and 6, and we saw that really what Paul is doing there is he's taking the truth and he's applying it. He sets it forth in those first three chapters, and then in those last three chapters, he really applies it to the everyday part of life. And so he calls us to look at our part in the story of God. He calls us to make choices based on applying his truth, not just doing what we want to do anymore, not just kind of living the way we want to live anymore, but taking his truth and seeing how that applies to the midst of life. There's a new way of talking that fits his story. And we looked at that in chapter 4. There's a new level of purity that we're called to in chapter 5, and we looked at that. We are told after that there's a power that's available to us in living the smaller story within the larger story, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. And from there, he goes on to this idea of the new way of relating to each other. And we've just started to look at that new way of relating to each other in chapter 5. And you remember, it talks about husbands and wives, and then it talks about parents and children, and then after that it talks about slaves and masters, and we'll get to those eventually, but we just started looking at this subject of husbands and wives. And as we saw in chapter 5, verse 21, that Paul kind of puts a banner over the whole thing of how we relate to each other, and that is the idea of submitting to each other. And that's why verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You want to talk about a new way of relating to each other? It's submitting to each other. That's really different than the world does. And what we've learned from the world, and we've soaked it up, we've learned to manipulate, we've learned to rule each other by position and power, and whoever's got the biggest gun in some sense or another. Paul says, no, whoa, wait a minute. There's a new way of relating to each other. And that new way, at the very center of it, for husbands and wives, and for children and parents, and for managers and employees, and for any category, is we submit to each other. Wives to husbands, and husbands to wives, and employers to their workers, and workers to their employers. And you look at that and you say, man, that's complicated. How does that ever work out in the midst of life? We've learned the other way so well that we rule over each other in whatever area. But not in what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 5 in terms of the way we relate to each other. And we began to look 2 weeks ago at this subject of the home and husbands and wives. And I asked you to accept a term called loving leadership for the husband's role. That's how a husband submits to his wife's best interests. Leadership, absolutely. But you'll notice that there's a capital L on the loving, because the loving is the way you do the leadership. And so it's not leadership so that I get what I want. It's leadership so that I love her, because it's her best interest that matters most to me. That's loving leadership. And that, I know that's a different way of looking at it than the way we've been taught in the midst of the world. But that's how Paul says a husband is to submit to his wife, to her best interests. Well, what about a wife? I mean, how does a wife live out her role of submission? And remember, submission goes both ways. So I don't want to lose sight of that. But let me raise another a couple of words and a phrase that helped me get this idea of a wife's role. And a wife's role is, in my understanding, respectful submission. And I know, you got the S word there, so you got trouble right from the beginning. That submission word is such a flashpoint. Give me some time. Give me a half hour today and see if I can't present it to you in a way that's not so abrasive as you've heard it in the past, perhaps, but still is there, is not lost. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, if we can, please. I want to go back again to chapter 5, verse 21 through 33, and see if we can't look at that one more time. Start with verse 21, not the way the NIV starts in the paragraph form, but I really believe that verse 21 is the headline for this entire section, where it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. This reason the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Okay, let's look at a wife's role for a bit here. In my understanding, it is respectful submission. And I, you know, I tried to change that word submission. I tried to find another word that would fit, another word that would not bring up the reaction that sometimes the word submit does, and I understand that, and sometimes with good reason, but I couldn't find a better word than the way the NIV translated it here. And I think if we spend some time clarifying what it means and what it doesn't mean, we might be able to deal with the word better than with all the baggage that we sometimes attach to it. So let's just look at what submission does not mean. Submission does not mean never saying no. It can't mean that. There are different levels of authority, and every human level of authority has a higher authority. And when the human authority dictates something that's in conflict with the higher authority, then I can't go there. I just can't go there. When it intrudes on that higher level, a parent tells a child to steal. The child has every reason to say, I can't do that. Why can't you do that? Because God says stealing is wrong. That's why. A boss who tells his people to cook the books has every reason to say, I'm sorry, you're the authority in my life and at work, but I can't do that. Why can't you do that? Because there's a higher authority that's above you, and what you're dictating intrudes on that higher authority and what that higher authority has said. A wife whose husband tells her to abuse the children, I can't do that. Actually, he needs to be tossed out on his ear when he does that kind of thing. But no, I can't do that. And we've just had a horrendous picture of abuse that took place. And I don't know where the wife was in the whole process of this woman and the two children that were born to the woman who was held captive in the backyard, but you look at it and you say, this is insane. She had every reason to say, no,
No, we can't go there. I can't go there. So submission does not mean you never say no, because there are times when you have to say no. Submission does not mean inferiority, that somehow because God has placed certain people in leadership positions, anybody that is called to be a follower in that position, that setting, is inferior in some sense. That doesn't true in church. That's not true in a home. That's not true any place. In fact, Paul puts that one to rest in Galatians chapter 3 when he says, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all Christians. You are one in Christ Jesus. And he's talking about how they're one in Christ Jesus before God. In their nature, they are not higher and lower. No, they're equal. And Paul says that. And Jesus has raised the standard in that sense. So submission does not mean inferiority. Submission does not mean certain tasks in life, that a husband always does this and a wife always does this. You're going to get yourself in a terrible cultural trap if you go down that road. You just can't go down that road. It can't mean that. Ann Landerson, a long time ago, got a letter from Tina. Not a Tina here, as far as I know, but a Tina. She wrote, this is no big deal, but if my husband sees it in print, it would help me a lot. Question. And when a couple is out in public, who is supposed to carry the baby? According to my husband, it is proper for the man to carry all packages or luggage, and the wife is supposed to carry the baby at all times. By the way, we have 2 children, a 5-year-old and a 6-month-old. Anne writes back, dear Tina, Mother Nature has decreed that the mother carry the baby for the first 9 months. After that, I'd say the father should have no complaints about taking over. In fact, one of the nicest things I've seen, not nice, that's not the word, one of the best things I've seen in the years that we've raised children is husbands take their part in the care for the children in ways that get their hands dirty at sometimes, you know? It's good. It's real good. So please erase that idea that this idea of leadership and submission means that there are specific tasks. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean never saying no. It doesn't mean inferiority, and it doesn't mean specific tasks in life. Well, then what does it mean? Here's the best way I can say it. Submission is a general attitude. It is a lifestyle that's pictured in verses 22 through 24. It's not talking about details. Not intending to talk about details. Too many details to talk about. You've got to talk about principles. You've got to talk about the spirit and the tenor of a relationship. And that's what it's talking about. And if you want to break that down into two areas, I would say yielding to his leadership is number one, and then encouraging his leadership is number two. I had an older woman come to me the other day, and she's not a critical woman, but she said, you know, I just don't see younger women catching this idea of respect in terms of their husbands. Now, that's not everybody, but somehow I've got to get a hold of that if I'm a wife. So it's these two areas, yielding to his leadership, encouraging his leadership. And beyond that, I can't go very far because most of the questions have to do with individual circumstances. How do we do this? How do we do that? You can't talk to that in this kind of a setting. What it's talking about is a general tone. It's talking about a spirit in the home. It's talking about the way we relate to each other. Old illustration was especially powerful to me when I first read it, and I pulled it out again because it remains powerful to me. It comes from a book by Ray Stedman called Understanding Man. And he's talking about Senator Mark Hatfield. I suspect Hatfield's dead now, but he was an evangelical Christian, a very, very socially active evangelical Christian that some of us would have a hard time with today, but he was a wonderful man and had great integrity in terms of the way he lived his life and the attitudes he brought to the Senate. But Stedman quotes Hatfield's narrative of how he and his wife decided, in fact, she decided, more than he did, that the word obey was going to be in their wedding vows, in her wedding vows. Here's what he records. Hatfield says, I can recall the first evening that Antoinette first broached the subject. We had been invited to spend the evening at the home of married friends, and because we were considering marriage ourselves, perhaps we were sensitive to the relationship between this couple. At any rate, something about them puzzled us. then driving home, we suddenly put our finger on it. The wife and not the husband had been in charge of the evening. "Charles, dear," she had said as we came through the door, "won't you take their coats to the bedroom?" And later, the phone is ringing, "Charles," and still later, "Charles, don't you think it's time for some refreshments?" And each time, Charles jumped up from his chair and dutifully did her bidding. Oddly, Charles is not a Mr. Milquetoast. He is an aggressive businessman with a reputation as a go-getter. Nor is his wife mannish or overtly bossy. They are normal, average, likable people. In fact, I think it was the normalcy of the situation that alarmed us. The wife was the head of that household, and nobody, least of all Charles, saw anything wrong with that. As I drove home that night, Antoinette suddenly said, "When I get married, I want a husband, not a partner." I looked at her in surprise. "What do you mean?" "Perhaps I mean that I don't think there can be a real partnership in marriage," she replied. "It's like this car. We're traveling together, going to the same place, but you're driving. Both of us can't drive, and I don't think there can be two drivers in a marriage either. One person's got to be at the wheel, and when it's the woman, I don't like what it does to her or to him, but it hurts her the most." Submission, it's not a dirty word. That's why Paul uses it. That's why I try to use it and try to couch it in this statement of respectful submission. You know as well as I do that submission is a role that a wife might assume, but respect is the spirit of that submission. And respect is like the loving in the leadership equation for the husband. It's loving leadership. It's respectful submission. Very possible to submit to somebody that you don't respect. I understand that, because respect comes from the heart. Submission comes as an act of the will, but it does not guarantee respect. It reminds me of the child who's been disciplined and told to sit down. He said, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." So there. Respectful submission, when it's present, boy, it's almost always in the room. And when it's present, you typically find it in the children's attitude towards dad. And it permeates the atmosphere of the home when it's there. Respectful submission. That's the biblical role. And beyond that, I don't know how to go to details except in a personal conversation, because you got to work that out with the personalities involved. You got to work that out with the skills involved. You've got to work that out with the couple working with each other and the give and take that has to be there. But if you want a picture of respectful submission, I would submit to you that the best biblical picture of a godly wife is the one in Proverbs 31. The one that most women groan over when they see it, because they say, "This is impossible." No, it's not. It's only impossible if you absolutize it and say, "I either am that or I am not that." If you consider it a matter of, "I am growing towards that," then that becomes a possibility. Proverbs chapter 31, I don't know if I can read the whole passage, but I'd love to. Let me read it, because it's just such a powerful picture in terms of this idea of respectful submission. And you can find the picture in there and the ideas that are in there that I'm going to very quickly highlight. Let me read it to you. Starting with verse 10. "A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her task. She sees that her trading is profitable. And her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in her fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. That's a long reading, and I know that may be cumbersome and difficult for you as you look at it, but please don't absolutize it and say, well, I have to be all of that or I'm nothing. Often we get pictures of what we need to be, and it's always what we need to be more of. It's not what I have to be at this moment or else I'm a failure. Please dismiss that idea. But I mean, you can see both sides of this. You can see the respectful submission when you look at verse 11, verse 12. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. And you skip down to verse 23. Her husband is respected at the city gate when he takes his seat among the elders of the land. But this woman is no doormat. And that's the beautiful thing about the balance that you see in this passage and the whole idea of respectful submission, the way it's supposed to operate in the midst of life. I picked out a number of words that seem to me to be typical of this woman that would describe her. She is a leader. She is an entrepreneur. She is a businesswoman. She is strong. She's confident. She's compassionate. And no wonder verse 10 starts out, a wife of noble character, who can find? She's far worth far more than rubies. So when you're trying to describe what a godly woman looks like, go here for a picture, because you get a full, rounded picture here. It helps you to put the other passages in context. This is what a godly woman looks like. And I'd submit to you that respectful submission is a good phrase to describe her. So when you're looking for what it looks like, go to Proverbs 31. Don't be overwhelmed by it. Don't say, I can never be all that. I know you can never be all that. I can never be all I'm supposed to be as a man either. But that's okay. God calls me to move towards it. So that's it. A husband with loving leadership, a wife with respectful submission, man, I know couples like that. And I'll tell you, there's something magic about their relationship. And it's a relationship of respect and love, and it's not one domineering over the other. It's far from that. It's both sacrificing for each other, and out of it comes this common good for each other. It's an amazing thing. Ilona and I have worked for 40 years now to create that kind of relationship, and we're not there either. Nobody's there. But man, that's the goal. That's the picture. But it is hotly contested. It is denied at every point along the way in the culture in which we live. In fact, there are enemies for this kind of relationship, and you know about them as much as I do, because you struggle with it just like we do. I couldn't help but think of a number of those enemies and what stands in the way of this picture being typical, the husband giving loving leadership and the wife with respectful submission. I came up with a list of four. You may find more than that, but here's four that seems to me to be very, very pertinent. One is the husband's failure to give loving leadership. I have to say it, I've seen a lot of marriages that are so one-sided, they make me sad. They make me sick. There's no give and take. There's no mutual struggling with the issues. He seems to know nothing about sacrificing her for her good. He doesn't take input from her because he's the leader in some warped kind of idea of what the leader looks like. I've seen marriages where the husbands are so jealous of the wife that if she gets any kind of recognition or acclaim, he can't handle that because he's so weak in terms of himself that he can't handle having a wife who has stature in the community or in the business world or someplace else. That's the husband failing to give loving leadership because the loving for her good is not there. It's awfully hard to respect a man who doesn't earn the respect. And I know all about the stuff you have to respect the position. I understand that. But something more is needed if there's going to be the relationship between them in which there is a respectful submission. Not just because I'm told to do that, not just because he demands it, but because I have learned to respect him. So You know, we men, we've got to look at ourselves, not at our wives, and say, does she or doesn't she? The bigger question is, am I the man she finds easy to respect? That's a question I have to deal with. Respectful submission. The husband's failure sometimes cancels it out. Unrealistic demands, I think, cancels it out for both men and women. You know, I don't mean to be whining as a man, but our hands are full. I'll speak for the men here. Our hands are full. Day in which we're living, we are called to be men of great strength, but also men of great compassion. We are called to live on both sides of the world in terms of our sensitivity towards our wives, but we're also told to be the leaders who charge forward and lead our families there. Sometimes that's an awfully hard balance to maintain. So please know that about your husbands. If they haven't told you that already, I would tell you on their behalf. The world pushes Christian women, just like other women, to demand that a man be this or a man be that. And some of us are exhausted by that. I'm not. Ilona doesn't make demands on me. We somehow work those things out. So I'm not talking about us. But I know there's times when men are demanded of this or that and do anything. And wives too, I understand that. But a man can only be so much. He can't be everything. And a wife can only be so much. She can't be everything. You start messing with somebody and you start making them something you want them to be. And I'll tell you what, you lose something that's precious about them. I know about that. When we were first married, I loved Ilona the way she was, but I wanted her to learn how to play tennis. And I really wanted her to be politically active because I was. Now, that wasn't a lot to ask. Tennis and politically active. And somewhere in the process of it, God spoke and said, Peter, insert those two. I'm going to take out two others. I said, no, I just want to add. I don't want to lose anything. I told you, Lord, I like her the way she is. So I don't want to lose anything. I just want to add these two. That's not a big deal, Lord. He says, yes, it is. I made her the way she is. She doesn't care about tennis, and she doesn't care about being politically active. Accept her the way she is. And I said, I give. Because we can only be so much. I can't be everything. She can't be everything. Neither can the person that you're married to or you're going to marry. A third one is failure to put the past aside. Now I know when there's betrayal in a marriage, I understand you don't forget that. Because you can forgive, but trusting is another matter. And trusting comes as you see conduct that changes and a new record established, and then the trust grows, even though the forgiveness was given early in the process. The trust has to grow. But I also know when a couple begins to move towards healing, then somehow they have to put aside that history. And they have to say, I'm not going to look at that anymore. I'm not going to bring it up. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to let my mind stay there anymore, because I'm putting that aside intentionally so we can get better and we can get it together. And I've been around long enough to see families, couples where there's been betrayal of the grossest kind, who decided, we're going to put this together. Under God, we're going to put this together. And they've gotten help, and they've worked through the issues. And they're together to this day because they knew enough to put the past aside. Not bring it up. Not dwell on it. Not think about it. Not hold it against the person. Sometimes we're not the husbands and wives that we need to be, because the other person always remembers. And in the most subtle ways, brings it up, reminds us of our failures. And the fourth enemy that I saw was quest for control. It's hard to let go. Even beyond the demand of our culture for a woman to have her own destiny, we all want to do that. I mean, that's just built into us. We all want to have our own control of the wheel. We all want to go where we want to go, be the people we want to be. But I know you recognize that when Jesus calls us to follow him, he also places authorities in our lives for men and for women. And I understand those authorities can abuse their roles, and so we then have reason to say, no, I can't go there. But when they don't abuse their roles, we better think long and hard about saying, no, we can't go there. Because that's when it's hard, but that's when it's valuable for us to go there. There's a passage in Hebrews about leaders, and I know it applies to church leaders, but let me just stretch it for a minute. Hebrews 13:17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And I know that applies in that passage to church leaders. I understand that. But there's a sense in which that's a principle for all the leaders in my life and all the leaders in your life. If they're not asking you to do something that's plainly beyond the scope of what God says you can do with integrity, then you better be very, very limited in your no. And somehow work it out in the context of your relationship with each other. Because God gives us authorities. And one of the things that we like to do in America is we like to be our own man. Yeah. But God gives us authorities. He tells us to somehow work out with them in terms of the way that we relate to each other. This is where it's hardest. In the home. This is where it rubs against you so much. But God gave us a way to live. And back to that Ephesians passage. He gave us His Holy Spirit so that this new way of relating to each other would become not a remote possibility, but a real possibility. That if I will rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit, then I can lead in a loving way. And if she will rely on the Holy Spirit, then she can respect and submit. And when you get those two sides going with each other, far from perfect and far from fully developed, nothing like that. But when you get those two attitudes, when those are the spirit of a relationship, when they're the attitude of two people who have come together, oh man, you could do anything. And you can survive any circumstances if you're both committed to the role that God has given to you to live out. Don't look for perfection. Not going to get it in you or in somebody else. But take the biblical picture and say, that's our model. Gentlemen, sometime in the next 24 hours, would you go to your wife and say, you know, I want to do what Pastor told us we need to do according to the scriptures. I want to be the best husband I can possibly be to you. And now, I know that sounds corny. I understand. If you say it straight face to face to her, she will love you for it. And wives, if you go to your husband and say, I'm not doing this just because he said I had to do it. He doesn't know if I'm going to do it anyway. He doesn't control me. I want to be the best wife I can possibly be for you. I'm going to give my energy and my commitment, and I'm going to seek the power of God's Holy Spirit so I can be the best wife I can possibly be for you. Some of you are not married, I understand. Forgive me for going into this subject, but I had to because this is where Paul goes. It's where it really comes, the rubber meets the road in the home and the husband-wife relationship. And if it doesn't work there, then I don't know how it's going to work any other place. In fact, sooner or later, people are going to say, yeah, but look at your home. They're not going to believe what you say about other areas of life because look at your home. You're not living it out there. That's the hardest place. But it has the greatest possibility of fruit in terms of its outreach to other people in terms of the joy that you can have. So if you're not married today, just take what I'm saying and fit it into your grid. Maybe for the future, maybe you won't be married. That's okay. That's what God has designed. But somehow fit that into your grid in terms of what you're looking for in the families around you. And let's pray together, please. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we come to you. We wouldn't even be here today except that you drew us here. We wouldn't be here except that you've chosen us and you've redeemed us and you're keeping us. And we're staying on target, Lord, as poorly as we sometimes do because you're keeping us there. So, God, we know the kind of people we've called us to be. We know there's a new way of relating to other people. And next week we'll get to a specific kind of area for that in terms of conflict. But today, Lord, we've looked at the husbands and the wife. Joining from 2 weeks ago in that message. And I pray for my friends who are married, Lord. And I pray for them that they might have the power of your Spirit to relate to husband or wife in the way that you want them to, whether the other one does or not, that each of us might examine our own lives and our own walk before you and walk with you in faithfulness as we seek the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this time that we can think together about what your word says in this crucial area of life. We pray for your blessing as we come to the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.